as you have hopefully been studying on in your own personal devotional time and quiet time with God, of understanding what a parable is. It is a story, an account, one where a illustration, an event that was common to men at the time of the writing had a portion or a significant message of truth that was placed alongside it, literally. And so when we think about the writings of Christ, we think of those things often in two ways. We think of them first as devout, as written of inspiration, as the whole Bible is, but separating sometimes inspiration from events that are not to be taken literally, or inspiration from events that we are to learn from that may not necessarily apply to us. And to that, I invite you to Luke chapter 16. Luke, the 16th chapter, and the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Literally, this is a parable that is not a parable. It is written in the form of an account. We describe it from a biblical perspective as an account because it is a real event. And I believe that when we use those terms, account rather than parable, and when we use the term parable rather than story, we bring into our discussion something that's important. The Word of God cannot be dismissed, neither can it be looked at in a whimsical way. And oftentimes the writings of Jesus, at least among those that are scholarly, those that are critics of the documents of the Bible or of the scholarship of the Bible, pick and choose what they want to apply and what they want to reject, and yet those rules are somewhat arbitrary. The Word of God has stood the test of time, and so we ought to have confidence when we use the principles of the right interpretation. And so there are laws, then, of the writings of the Bible. And the first law of the writing is that we are to follow those things commanded by God. Direct commands clearly speak to us. And so when Jesus says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be condemned in Mark 16:16, we know that that is a direct command. And yet there are two of those laws, of the three laws, that govern interpretation at play, if you will. The first, that it is a direct command of Jesus that we are to be baptized. But then there's also another law, and it's called the law of divine implication. Some refer to it as necessary inference. I believe divine implication fits it because it's stronger. And so how would you say a divine implication fits Mark 16:16? Well, it's real simple. He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. It is implied when he says that my name doesn't have to be written there, amen? Every individual, you know, he doesn't have to say specifically, Lee Allen Frost, you be baptized, nor anyone else. It is implied, if I am a subject to the gospel, to be baptized, that is those who have understood what the gospel is and are willing to obey it from the heart, it applies to them. And so those two laws are mentioned there. There is a second law, is the law of example, that we follow the pattern of the things that Jesus taught, that he taught the apostles, and that they recorded. And so in a very simple way, we can use that when we look at this account in Luke 16. What is the message here? What is Jesus describing? Well, the message, well, one, is to the Pharisees and Sadducees to understand their relationship to God is based on their obedience to God. The one who acts on the will and the word of God is the one that God receives. And so he gives us with that message an amazing picture, the only one that we read about in the New Testament, beyond the grave. We have this privilege to look into that which no man can see, and that is beyond death. We've discussed it previously, but it fits well when we talk about what happens in death. The body returns to the earth as it was, the physical body. And the spirit that gave that body, the dust, the physical body, life returns to God. And the remainder is the soul, the spirit of a man, if you will. We know that in this context, the Bible uses that interchangeably when we talk about soul and spirit. Who can describe it, right? Where is your spirit? Well, it's inside me. Well, it's in my thoughts. It's in everything that I am, my being, my personality, my experiences. All those fit well. And so here we get to see a little bit of that. Verse 19, beginning. Luke 16, verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. These are events first that could happen. Every parable had the ring of truth, as all inspiration does, and so it is true, period. Did it have to happen? Not necessarily, but it is my full understanding that Jesus is giving us this vision. So by definition, first, we understand it must be possible and true for a parable to be a parable of Jesus. It cannot be a parable of what is fanciful or what is imagined for God. And so here Jesus opens this kind of in his subject or his topic around dealing with money and dealing with money selfishly. This rich man is described as not in a negative light because of the wealth he possessed, but how he uses it. That term in the original language of fair sumptuously has the idea of having an abundance or overflowing, the extra, the overflow, the reserve. And when we compare our lives as Christians, as we've discussed many times, the overflow that we have financially is more than just saying, okay, here are all my bills for the month. This is what I have left. It is everything that I have. It is all that I possess, whether I have access to it or not. I'll describe it to you in this way. When we're deciding to give of our means, we must include our gross amount, amen. It's not after we pay our responsibilities to the government, but every resource that we have in our possession must be included. By selfishly living, this man has wasted the blessings of God. He is not unlike the man with the talents who took his talent and buried it in the sand, except here it's in a financial and a physical way. Because in this time, just as in our time, finances are a means to help, but they're also a means to hinder. And they tempt us. We were discussing in our Bible class this morning about the plight of the refugees from Somalia that are living in Kenya. They live on a refugee camp. And in this encampment, these refugees are kind of caught between two countries, two worlds. They can't return to Somalia, which is war-torn and has no stable government at all, no education, no health care. And then they're in this place where they can't ever become Kenyan citizens. And so they must remain in this encampment, which is funded, it's financed by the United Nations. But what the people there, and we're talking over a million people, receive is just subsistence. And it's a great comparison when we talk about wealth. Here is a place in our world today, right now, 2016, where people receive a subsistence every 2 weeks, a pound of rice, a cup of oil to cook with, maybe a cup of salt, and that's it. They cannot work because they're not Kenyan citizens. They cannot be educated in the country of Kenya because the Kenyan government won't allow it. They cannot build homes. They can't leave. And so all they have is this subsistence, no income and no means by which to get income. So you say, okay, well, they have rice and oil and salt. What about everything else? What about clothing? What about pottery? I mean, just the simple basic things. And as ingenious as humanity is, what they have begun to do is they barter with what they have. And so if you receive a ration of that rice and oil and salt, you don't use it. What do you mean you don't use it? It means you go hungry for 2 weeks. Or maybe you use a fourth of it for your children and you don't eat for 2 weeks. And then you take that three-fourths that's left over, and when someone else has received their ration, you give it to them as a barter and they give you something. And it's fascinating to think about that. If all I had was basically an applesauce cup of food a day, and that's my only means of existence, what kind of sacrifice would I have to make to give that applesauce cup of food so that I could at least have a pair of pants or one dress? It brings into perspective the wealth that I have just by virtue of where I'm born. This man Lazarus had not done anything. He didn't do anything good or bad, but he received this immense wealth. And by contrast, here is this man Lazarus, who is not unlike these refugees, not having hope, not having a means to subsist himself. And how then, at the opportunity that this man has to help, how does he react to him? It says, and there was a certain beggar named Lazarus who laid at the gate full of sores, describing the immense nature of his need, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. He dressed in a way, the rich man did, with purple, an assignment, a significant imagery of his wealth. This is not someone who just had a little extra. This is someone that everyone would recognize was more wealthy than the average commoner. His fine linen, the purple hue of that linen always denoted royalty of wealth. Daniel chapter 5, verse 7, Esther chapter 8, verse 15, and even in Acts chapter 15 with Lydia, who's a seller of purple. The riches are not condemned by themselves, but what he did became evil when he saw this man's need and he refused to help. Think about the analogy we're talking about with these Somali refugees. The United Nations supports them, the group, the collection. But how long do you think that camp has been there? How do you think, when do you think it started? I was shocked. It started in 1990, right after what we remember as Black Hawk Down, when the United States tried to go in and rescue and take over from the Somali warlords. And that's when they started this camp. So there's been at least a generation living in this camp that started with 10,000. Now, most health disaster researchers that have gone there estimate it's over 1 million people. Great, immense, unimaginable need. And what the United Nations has tried to do always gets caught in political bickering and forces that are really not helping these refugees. Countries with great wealth that refuse to be connected, and primarily because Somalia was a war-torn country, and there is an element in Somalia that is akin to the Boko Haram and Al-Qaeda that are terrorists. And it is hard for these governments to decide, well, this young person, this child, he was the tallest and the strongest in his class. He's taken at 12 years old. He's given an AK-47 and sent in to train to battle in war. And then he's released at 14. Never had any education, has no parents. But no country wants to take that young man knowing he's battled in war in a terrorist group. A lot of different problems connected to this. But the compassionate level that we must have as Christians is what's brought out and born forth in this account. If we have abundance to help someone, we have to help if we name the name of Christ. We must see that as our duty and responsibility. But because this man refused, and because he didn't see any responsibility, he saw Lazarus kind of like we see the Somali refugees. We see them as separate, not even a part of the world that we live in. It's totally off of our radar. Now you say, okay, that's in another country. And that's true. But what about in our own backyard? In South Dallas? What about in our own backyard right here in Frisco? And there's a small area of RVs or motorhomes, and it's just a few blocks from here. And people live there and they exist, and they're in great poverty and great need, but many people don't even notice it. Over a million dollars worth of property less than a mile away, and here they sit with virtually very little. The separation that this rich man saw in himself in the condition, physically, he was well fed and he was healthy and strong and stood, and here this poor, in poor financial health, in poor physical health, in a state or a class that was the lowest. One thing that the Bible doesn't describe as a narrative is the visceral things about this account. What must this man, having sores so severe that dogs licked him, have smelled like? What must he have looked like? What had been the reaction of people who walked near him, even in his vicinity? He was totally separated. He was totally isolated. Often these diseases in the first century, in the Bible times, were a consequence of poverty. Right? They were in such dire poverty that they had no means of caring for themselves or of daily sanitation. So many things that they had no control over just by virtue of being born poor. Let's keep reading. That separation continues even in death. Verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. A poor beggar's funeral was probably not fancy. It was probably not elaborate with a wonderful spray on the casket, even if there was a casket. There was probably not great celebration or pomp or circumstance surrounding this man's passing from temporary into eternity. But the rich man surely had all of the trappings and all of the attraction of a grand home going. All Lazarus looked toward was the comfort of being with the Savior. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He had no earthly kingdom. He had no earthly connection. He had no earthly family and love. But he looked to the eternity in that place where his physical being wouldn't matter anymore. His physical state, his condition, his health wouldn't matter anymore. His wealth, his background. See, in this place that he was going to, that his soul would rest, there would be no separation because all would be one in the kingdom that God had promised. What goes on as we go now into this picture? Both of these men have crossed over from life into death and death into eternity, as all men will. And that's what we described at the beginning of this lesson. There is a dwelling place, an eternal dwelling place for every soul. And in this beautiful spiritual holding place, the spiritual place where those who die in Christ are with Jesus, and those who die rejected by Christ are separated. They're cast out. And what an amazing picture. This man who had everything, all those around him, all the wealth, all of the trappings of life, who separated himself from this man who had none of those things, now in eternity, he was separated from all of the blessings and comforts that God had to offer. The Bible says in verse 24, this man cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. When we talk about this account, we begin to see some of the things that become a challenge for us with a literal interpretation. What is he talking about? A flame. Well, we know that his body is gone. Yes, his body's back in the ground. That which brought the body life is gone. It has gone back to God. And so the soul, he has no physical form. He has no physical body. What is this flame being described? And most scholars describe that in its terms of an unyielding, unending pain without hope. It is a continual period of tormenting, frustrating, cruel state of mind, if you will, soul and spirit, that is totally isolated and separated from God, from all of the love and beauty and every possibility of comfort. It has been removed.
for those souls that are rejected by God. It's a powerful picture. And I kept going back to this vision of these refugees, because one of the things that they have begun to barter, because like in every society, when you can't go through and attain things through illegal means, there comes up illegal means by which things are provided and can come into contact with. And so one of the things that these Somali refugees are able to obtain, believe it or not, are phones. And they're not the phone. They're not a smartphone. They're probably phones that, by technology standards, we've had in America 12 years ago. You know, remember those phones that were just push button and you could throw it against the wall and run over the car to still answer? Those kind of phones. Those are the kind of phones. But what's amazing about this, why would a person go for weeks and months starving? Because remember, they still have to barter with that same food to obtain this phone. It's because it's their only light of any existence in the world. Think about in your house. If every television, every radio, every magazine, every book, every newspaper, every billboard you see was immediately gone, what access would you have to any place or anything else about humanity? Now you realize why a person would want access to see something, some glimmer of hope that there's something beyond this encampment. I can see that, right? There actually is a Facebook. There actually is these internet search engines and Yahoo, and it shows me there's something going on other than what I'm suffering with. There's a glimmer of hope. Now think about in that eternal place of torment, even that is not available to the soul that's been rejected. I don't know about you, but it's hard to grasp that. Eternity, just the tormenting pain, but the eternity without a glimmer of hope for day after day, month after month, time without end. It's powerful. It causes many to question and reject this as a true account. This can't be true. Jesus can't be showing us something that is real. And yet we can't accept the inspiration and the truth of God's word without accepting this account as real. One thing that this account does, it refutes the idea of spiritualism or spiritual being. What that literally means is, in a common way, I guess as we use it, is someone watching over me from the dead. Someone coming back from the dead. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. But let's describe a little bit more about these torments. He says, he lifted up his eyes back in verse 23, seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented or anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, son, remember that thou in thy lifetime received thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, witness, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And so in this gulf, this expanse in the original language, just literally meaning an impassable obstacle, it was impossible for those on that side of comfort in this place, right? Hades, the Hadean realm, paradise also is a descriptor of this realm spiritually of souls. There is this expanse that is impossible to cross, for those on this expanse side of comfort cannot go over to the side where those are tormented, neither can those tormented go on to the side of those comforted. You say, well, how is that possible? The Bible doesn't tell us how, it just tells us it is. And that's part of the faith that we understand. If God has proven his word to be true, this must be true. And it is my full acknowledgement and belief that it is true. And that it is possible in the power of God for spirits, the soul, not to be able to travel at will, because that's literally what it is. And so when he asked for those to return, those souls to return from eternity over now into the side of temporary where we are, he says that's impossible. God will not allow it. Some have described this, well, someone's watching over me. And I don't think that's necessarily a bad sentiment, at least in the mind of the person. But we don't have anything biblical that substantiates that from a doctrinal standpoint. We don't have any doctrinal account other than those that Jesus brought back to life, back to physical life. But of one spirit coming back and watching over or speaking to or somehow being in contact with this world would break the law that God has set and established here. What is amazing about the parable that is not a parable? Because it gives us great comfort in the promise of God. The first promise of God is that when we obey the gospel, we are received into a kingdom and a family that is an eternal one. The church, the kingdom, the body of Christ is an eternal body. And in that eternal body, there is a destination and a resting. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 with me quickly. And thinking about the eternal destination of the church, think about where we are in this realm. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. When we are called by the message, the work of obedience to the gospel, or the work of a Christian through the call of the gospel, now we become a part of a family, a spiritual body, one that has an eternal destination. Now flip back just a few pages to chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1. Having understood the call, the gospel message, we become a part of this spiritual family. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So think about that. The one now who's baptized into Christ and the family of God lives again in heaven. And so my dwelling place is in this physical body, but in an amazing way, I'm part of a spiritual eternal body. Let's keep reading. According as he had chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So now we have been predestined to be adopted into what? That body that was set in motion before the foundation of the world, the church, being in the mind of God before he created the earth and created man, had a specific destination. What is that destination? Heaven. When I become a part of the body, the kingdom, the church, I become a part of those whose destination is heaven, whose destination is paradise, whose destination is comfort. And only those that are a part of that body, whose destination is heaven and paradise and comfort, will have the opportunity to reach that destination. Does it mean everyone in that body, that kingdom, the church, will? Well, that's up to me. That's my choice. Once I've obeyed the gospel, then I must remain in the right relationship with God through faithfulness. And this is how sobering and serious it is to think that if I don't, that I can no longer be referred to as a brother. That condition, the condition by which a Christian is no longer referred to as a brother in Christ, is possible simply by willful, continual unfaithfulness and rejecting of God's word. Let me read this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. That's what the rich man did. He came short of the eternal home, the eternal comfort, the eternal rest. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, here the Hebrews writer refers to the Jews of old that were disobedient. They had the right message, follow God, the right messenger, follow Moses and the prophets. But many rejected that message. He says, verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day in on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, they to whom it was first preached entered not because of unbelief. They entered not because of unbelief. What rest is he talking about? Well, the physical rest was out of Egyptian bondage for the Jews. When they were to rest because they've been free from their labor to remember that deliverance. But the promised land has long since passed. The physical rest for the physical Israel has long since been done away with. And so there's but one thing left. The spiritual rest for the spiritual kingdom of God. That's us. He says in verse 6, seeing therefore it remaineth, some must enter therein. They to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remained therefore a rest to the people of God, for he that entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. That's what we're laboring for. We don't want to fall short of the eternal rest, of the eternal home, of the comfort that God has in store for all those who die faithful in Christ. That's why we can celebrate when a brother or sister dies faithful. They don't enter into a place of torment. They're not in a place where they're separated. They're in that place where there's no more tears and there's no more suffering and there's no more struggle and there's no more pain and hurt or danger. It's eternal rest. It's what every one of us are living faithful and striving for, that we might have a home in heaven. Let us remember these laws, the laws of how we are to interpret so that we interpret the writings correctly. Let us apply those continually to the word, and let us understand and grasp the message of this true account of having a picture over into eternity while we're on this side of it. While we can instill and make a change on a daily basis to be right with God. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, thou art full of mercy and full of compassion, full of kindness and justice and truth. And we entreat thee, Father, on our behalf, on behalf, Father, of the people of the world that are suffering in immeasurable poverty, whether it be these refugees from Somalia, whether it be those in other countries that are in similar situations escaping political suffering or suffering from torture or suffering, Father, from immense poverty and the cruel and the selfish use of wealth in countries, Father, where there is no access for those who have not been born with access into any type of wealth. We pray, Father, your mercy and compassion, and let us show that as we have opportunity. We pray, Father, for Christians all over the world who are striving to live with the example that they give all that they have to help a brother or sister in need, to help their fellow man in need. And that, Father, we'll remember how blessed with immense wealth we are in our nation, but that we'll use those resources wisely in a way that honors you, that we'll always remember how fortunate and how blessed we are. But with that blessing comes great responsibility, that we use these immense blessings to thy glory and in a way that is not sinful, in a way that sets the right example, in a way that draws others to your kingdom. Help us, Father, to understand eternity. Even when we live in temporary times, when we mark days on the calendar and we mark our lives by years on that same calendar, help us to realize that every day we are but a day away from eternity. And so help us to live in such a way that we're always right with you, that we're always faithful to you, that our hearts and our minds are pleasing to you. And Father, when we're not pleasing, help us that we have a heart that's open to repent, that the circumstances around us will cause us to seek you and make ourselves right with you, whether that be through repentance or whether that be through obedience to the gospel through baptism. Give us that strength, Lord. Give us that willingness. Increase our faith. We know you love us, Father, with compassion that is without measure, with mercy and kindness that has no bounds. And we're so thankful and give you all praise and all glory as our God. In Jesus' name, and amen. Tonight, whatever your need, please come as we stand, as we sing.
Telling the world that Jesus saves today.
Yes, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way. Listen to the call, the gospel call today. Get in the glory land way. Wanderers, come home, hasten to obey. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way. Onward I go, rejoicing in his love. I'm in the glory land way. Soon I shall see him in that home above. Oh, I'm in the glory land way. Well, I'm in the glory land way. I'm in the glory land way. Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way.
Amen. Is anyone here this evening that needs to take the Lord's Supper?